We turn then to the Gospel according to John. Chapter 19. And take our text beginning from the section of the verse number 38. John 19 and at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, and so on. Tonight we return to the study of Christ in this particular section of his state of humiliation in the state of death. We looked, I think, first of all at the Lord's soul particularly parted from his body. And then we looked at the body parted from the soul as it was abused really by the Lord's enemies. And this week I want us to consider the Lord's body as it was cared for by his friends. May not be the case for others, but I confess for my own failings in this that I maybe haven't and still don't practically readily consider the significance of these parts of God's words. When we're thinking of the gospel account and from the Lord's Supper instituted and the betrayal and Gethsemane and Peter's denial and the trials, and then the sufferings of Christ, the crucifixion and his death, tend at that point, as it were, to jump forward in my mind to then the resurrection. But these intervening days, where they held a place of significance, even in prophecy, as well as in the gospel record and accounts of history. And that is one of the things that confirms to us surely the importance, which is noticing that these events are recorded in all four of the gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And that's why we read from all four. There aren't that many events that are actually accounted for in all four gospels. But the burial of the Saviour is clearly recorded, not just briefly, but clearly recorded in each account. John is the only one who involves and lets us know that it wasn't just Joseph, but that Nicodemus was also there. And that's really why we are sticking mostly with the fourth gospel account today. But we will try to, we have read from the others and we will be making some reference to the other accounts as well as we go on. Let's notice then the disciples' care for the Lord's body. First of all, asking for the body. Asking for the body. The way that Joseph treats the body of Christ is, of course, massively different from the way that the rough soldiers handled him. But it was also very different from the way that other Jews regarded the body of Christ. They had made request that for their own convenience, his legs should be broken. They had no care for the body or the remains of this son of Israel. They disregarded it entirely, caring only to carry on undisturbed in their own hollow formality of religion. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are very different. It's hard to be sure at what point Nicodemus comes into the account. Is it only after Joseph receives the body and then he comes along with spices? But if we take it that to some extent they're involved in this together. They obviously want the right to the Lord's remains and to treat them with dignity and respect in death. And so the request is made by Joseph, certainly, possibly with Nicodemus beside him, that these, that the remains of the Saviour be committed to their care and keeping. And Joseph, we are told, asks with boldness. And that's such a contrast to his previous experience of following the Lord. He was a disciple. We're told that in John's account. Not told the boldness of his asking here, but we are told about his secrecy here. He was a follower of the Lord, but a secret, hidden one, too afraid of the Jews, perhaps too afraid of his position, his rank as being a member of the Sanhedrin. And so he never, during the days of Christ's humiliation, he never made his trust in the Lord known. He never made it a public matter. Whoever else knew, nobody outside his own home, perhaps at the most, ever seemed to know about it, if even they did. And yet he was a good man. Luke gives us a little biographical sketch about him. He was himself a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, he said, but he had not agreed with the decision to arrest and condemn the Saviour. He had not consented to the council and deed of them. And Luke says he was a good and a righteous man. A just man. The only thing Matthew adds to that is that he was a rich man. This would account certainly for a hewn sepulchre that was there at his disposal. But also, of course, the fulfilment of the prophetic account that he was with the rich in his death. Joseph has many admirable qualities. And Mark is the one who tells us that he asked boldly. We might take the refusal to go along with the counsel and deed of the rest of Sanhedrin as the first public stand for the Lord. In that act, as it comes to the climax of Christ's ministry, and they almost unanimously determine to condemn him, there Joseph makes his first stand and refuses to consent. There would have been enormous pressure to make it unanimous, so they could say, the whole council think this. And he declined. Doesn't say that he was simply absent, but that he had not consented to it. In that regard, in a measure at least, he nails his colours to the mast. He is not against Christ. He is for him. He will not agree to a sham trial. He will not agree to his condemnation and death. That took some courage for a man who'd been in hiding for some time. And then for Christ actually to die. You might have expected Joseph to sort of fade away. You might have expected him to go into a kind of a hibernation, to hide away, hoping that nobody had remembered that he was the one who'd stood up for him, who hadn't agreed to this. But no. Instead, he becomes even more bold. And there's something here that's hard to understand. Only that the Lord, of course, is overruling in all these things. But by every man-made metric, if you like, we can't fathom why it is at this point that Joseph becomes bold. When the Lord was alive, when he had great popularity, when he was performing miracles, when he was raising the dead, when he was calming the storms, Joseph stayed quiet. Now that he is hanging in shame upon a cross and his body limp in death, Joseph becomes bold to go marching into Pilate on this matter and to claim the body, to want the body. Only a true disciple would do that. And at this point, none of the official disciples did do it. None of the 11, none of the woman. Why? Why did they not? Why was it left to these relatively unknown disciples? Well, the reason seems clear, because they are so numbed. They are confused. They are frightened. They're distraught. They can't understand what's just happened. Their whole world has collapsed. They trusted in Christ. They believed he was the Messiah. They were so sure it was he. But their whole world has collapsed. They're in shock. They don't understand that his death is a great achievement. They don't understand that he has borne away the wrath of God for their sins through his death. They didn't yet believe even in his resurrection. They hadn't listened when he had told them. They had all their hopes pulled from under their feet. And in such measure as these two men, Nicodemus and Joseph, heard of the ministry of Christ, sometimes third hand perhaps would have got to them, they would have been in roughly the same position. Joseph and Nicodemus. We're not told, oh, Joseph of Arimathea, he understood what had happened. That's not why he's bold. It's not because Joseph of Arimathea understood, oh, but this is a great thing that he has died on the cross to take away my sins. That's not what's going on. It's not that Joseph and Nicodemus were the only two disciples in the whole world who understood, ah, but he'll rise again on the third day. That's not given to us at all. They were bold not because of their understanding, but despite their confusion. Not because they were brave, but despite their terror and fear. They were bold to ask, they were bold to identify with the Lord at this low ebb, but they were themselves broken-hearted, confused disciples, the same as the rest. And if we think of trying to understand why, it's not easy, but perhaps we can consider it like this. Sometimes faith has laid hold upon more than it thinks it has. Sometimes faith understands more than it thinks it's understood. Before his death, they were sure that this was the Messiah. This was the one whom God had sent into the world. They trusted in him to take away their sins. They did not expect him to die. They didn't understand how he was going to do it particularly. But that faith that they had in him was the real thing. So it's weak faith. It's almost, you would say, disintegrating faith. It seems to be, at least, it's very imperfect, broken. Even faith at that low ebb is astonishing and miraculous and wonderful in the world. And still has the power, as it were, to surprise in great ways. Faith, even in weakness, is what unites us to Christ. Faith, even in weakness and confusion, has a grasp upon the Saviour. Remember what the Lord said. Faith, as that grain of mustard seed, can move mountains. It is in spite of the weakness of their faith, but because of the reality of their faith, that they find the strength to go boldly to Pilate. And in this way, should we not be more willing to do and to try for the Saviour? We say, ah, but my faith is weak. I am too confused. I don't understand things well enough to do very much for the Lord. I'll have to leave that to others. In terms of who had been better taught, The 11 disciples of or Joseph and Nicodemus, it was without question the 11 disciples, they'd have been streets ahead of them. You could have any Bible quiz you like on the doctrine of Christ and his ministry, and the 11 would have been miles ahead of Joseph and Nicodemus. And yet, should we not be willing to do and try more for Christ than we perhaps think we are able to do and try? Others might think us too bold. Others again might think us too broken. We can perhaps do more through faith than we think possible. Also, if they could be so bold with Pilate in the confusion of their faith, what hinders us from great boldness with our Heavenly Father? If they could go to wicked Pilate, who despised them, in their ignorance and confusion and fear, surely we can go with boldness to the throne of grace, to our Father who loves us, even if it is in our weakness and confusion and fear. Asking for the body. But secondly, taking the body. Remember how the Jews, in fact, I think it's in the previous chapter, is it in John 18, but certainly at some point the Jews refused to go. Yes, in verse 28 of John 18. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? The Jews refused to go into the judgment hall of Pilate in order to preserve their status as clean. They were plotting the murder of Christ, but they preserved their clean status outwardly. And they continued to enjoy the feast. These two men not only go into Pilate without qualm, but they then go and take down and handle and touch the dead body of the Saviour with the open wounds that were there, with the flow of blood that would have been stagnated, perhaps levering out the nails of his hands and feet, cradling that limp body of the Saviour, carrying it to the nearby garden tomb. Joseph and probably Nicodemus made such contact with death that for sure they had no hope of being fit and clean to continue in the feast of the Passover that was carrying on for a few days yet. Why did they do that? And what does this show us? Well, right then and there, they knew that Jesus was more important than the Passover, even in death, even with the sorrow that overwhelmed them, even with the disappointment, no doubt, that they felt. It was a question between what is more important, what is right, what does God expect of us to do? And there was no question for them. It was attend to the body of Christ, rather than sit and enjoy the continued festivities of the Passover. I don't know that they understood things. I don't think they thought, oh, but Jesus is the true Passover. And so by his death, Joseph had no need of animal Passovers. I don't think that was necessarily it. But he knew enough to know that Jesus ranked higher than ritual, that it was right and more important to do this for the Christ whom he had failed to own in his own life. Perhaps that's why Joseph and Nicodemus come to the fore here, because conscience was particularly strong with them in that failure to have been openly for him until now. They may have thought this was the last opportunity they would have had to do anything openly and publicly for Jesus of Nazareth, whom they believed to be the Messiah. Notice as well, they set aside the ritual, but not the Sabbath. I don't think they understood it like this, but they obviously recognized that the Sabbath still had to be kept. They rested according to the commandment. The same ones who had just handled a dead body. They recognized a distinction between what we now say is the ceremonial and the moral law. They recognized that the moral law could never be changed. And the Sabbath day indeed does continue. The types and shadows, they're all gone. Sabbath is not one of them. It's an interesting sidelight. Joseph, though, through Jesus' death, if you like, sets aside that shadowy formality, but the religion of his heart comes shining through. When it came down to just him and the death of Jesus, he couldn't hold back any longer. His religion, his faith was in this Christ, in this Jesus. And he was no longer going to hide that from anyone. Like the Apostle Paul would later say, he was determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why do they do it? Surely because they loved him. It took the death of Jesus to reveal to their own hearts how much they loved him. How it didn't matter anymore what others thought. They loved him. And that's often the case. It is in the sorrow of death that we might realize how much we've loved someone. Whatever they didn't understand yet, they now know that their love for him was real. How often that realization can happen when someone is taken from us. I love that man. I love that woman. They're gone. My heart is broken. I took them for granted. They were just around so often. I never realized. I think that's what's happening here. And so they forgo everything else in order to serve him, even though he is dead, even though they haven't yet understood all that's going on around them, to honor him, even though it is deemed dishonorable by the whole nation, to pollute yourself with blood at the Passover. That's what they do. And it's a role that close family would have been expected to perform. The next of kin would tend to take on this duty. But here these two hidden figures step forward. They take the body. Thirdly, perfuming the body. Verse 39 introduces us to Nicodemus, whom John has mentioned so famously in chapter 3. And he comes laden with myrrh and aloes to anoint the body of Jesus, costly spices. Because where the death of Jesus is sweet to your heart, you can be sure that it has cost you something. You might say, what could I ever add to the death of Christ? Well, see here. What do you think of when you think of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? The devotion of the believer can and does add a fragrance to the death of Christ. You may perfume, if you like, the death of the Lord with your devotion to him. Do not leave him unadorned, as it were. Take him. Confess your allegiance. confirm your devotion by openly showing yourself as someone who values the death of Christ. How much more so for us who understand what that death was about. The death of all deaths. And the death of death for you. We'd also possibly say that, whichever way round it was, let's take it out of the order we have it in John, that Nicodemus may have been himself encouraged and helped and strengthened by Joseph's earlier courage to step forward here. Joseph is given the chief place in John's account, and he's given the only place in the synoptic accounts. Yet his coming forward with such boldness may well have been what spurred on Nicodemus. And that should encourage us. Believer, your steadfast profession and your owning of Christ can often be the means of giving strength to others. This may already be the case for some of you here, that you've been of use to the Lord's people, that your steadfastness has greatly helped others. You may not even be aware of how much it has. What a high honour it is, if that's the case, to be of use to another pilgrim. Because even little faith can be useful faith. Even little faith can be helpful faith, blessed faith. And this should urge us forward. What if, because of your lack of boldness, is a Nicodemus hiding in the shadows, who's waiting for you to be bold? They may see you as the stronger, and they naturally wait for you to go, but you're not going anywhere. Let every use be made of texts like this to bring us all to the more fervent, open, bold, fearless profession of Christ and our witness for him every day. Who knows who else may take courage from such a thing? We should be like Joseph. But we can also be like Nicodemus. We can also take strength in others. Others are stronger than us. And the profession and the witness and the courage of others and the things of Christ can excite us and move us and stir us. If you have felt that the death of Christ is the hope of your heart, and yet you're often weak to openly witness for the Lord, if you are the sort of person who hides more in the shadows, Nicodemus came by night, can we not find and search out for a Joseph whom we can be with, who can help us, who'll be our bosom friend in the faith? Someone perhaps a little bit ahead of us who will show us the way. We can find that in our congregation. We can find it in the wider church, in the district, and in the villages. There are some who have weak faith, who need someone to strengthen them, to help. There is a comfort to every Joseph. And the gospel won't forget to give a help to every Nicodemus either. Fourthly, there is the binding of the body. The next stage is the wrapping of the Lord's body in linen. According to Mark, the linen is newly bought. And according to Matthew, it is clean linen. Clean, new linen. The cloth itself, if we take it from those who understand these things, would have been rubbed in the ointments of burial. It was the only bandaging offered to the Lord for his wounds, for his side, for his scourged back, for his pierced hands and his pierced feet, even for his precious head, a separate piece wrapped around his head, beaten, bruised, punctured with thorns, and now wrapped by these two men. The whole approach of the men appears to be one of reverence and solemnity. And yet they do have to work fast because the Sabbath is fast approaching. They would have liked to have done more, I have no doubt. The ladies we know made plans to do more. Is it not our place . Do you not understand that? We feel, oh, we would have liked to have done more. What little we did for the Lord, it was too little really. It was insufficient. Time seems to always get the better of us. The day seems to rush towards its end. And whatever we might have tried to do for the Lord seems to never quite get properly done. We wish we did more. But friends, this is what the Lord thinks of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in what they did. He inspired his spirit to make sure that every record of the gospel we have recorded it. Just a thought. No more than that. I often wonder about the bandages, the linen that was wrapped around the Saviour, and then there's a particular note made of it in his resurrection. We won't be touching that particularly in this series, but there was one part of it that was wrapped around his head that was folded by itself. You remember when he rose again. The head had no more need of it. He was risen from the dead, never to die again. But his body, the church, would have much to suffer for him, and often be martyred for him, and would have need of the cloths again. He is risen, and so we will endure. And then fifthly and finally, one half point afterwards, laying the body. Having begged and then handled and then anointed the body and wrapped it, we're finally given the record of the burial itself. And there laid they Jesus in a place where no man had ever laid before. In fulfillment of the prophecy to be with the rich in his death. It's amazing that Isaiah 53 is so full of Christ. But you know who else in Isaiah 53? Joseph of Arimathea. With the rich in his death. This obscure man, not mentioned before in the Gospels, hiding in plain view, if you like, in the prophecy. The association of this Joseph with the Lord Jesus Christ in this greatest part of the humiliation that he experienced, foretold by Scripture hundreds of years before. It was appointed like this. It was approved. It was predestined. As sure as he must needs go into Samaria, as sure as he had to go there for the woman, as sure as he had to go through Jericho for Zacchaeus, so here too he had to go to this tomb to bring out the faith of Joseph for whom he had just died. And we might not have known about him, but the Lord did. Think it over for a moment. For God, the involvement of Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of his only begotten son was known from eternity. It was established in eternal decree. It was pronounced an infallible prophecy. And then it came to pass by the unfolding of providence. And yet for Joseph, his part comes through his weak, feeble demeanor, experience. For him, it seems very different and something that was
fixed from all eternity. For him it was first hidden faith he had, frightened faith, weak faith. This faith he kept for some time hidden. But it led him eventually to stand for Christ, to refuse to go along with the council, indeed of the others, to go to Pilate and then take the body down to his own sepulchre. Seeing Christ, as it were, in his own grave. There's a picture there, whether Joseph understood at that point or not. Christ taking my place in my grave. There was faith there, openly seen in obedience, which before had been hidden in fear. And at that moment, as he does these things, his own religion, the expression of his religion and faith, bears the stamp of divine predestination and prophecy. It was a matter ever fixed, never doubted, known to God in heaven. Though for Joseph himself and the reader of Scripture, this is the first time we have any reason to know anything about his faith. At what point do we know? At the point of that faith being open in obedience. And then it is obedient, it is bold, it is brave, it's encouraging, it is in company of Nicodemus, it is assured, it is strong and useful, it is helpful to others. All the things that hadn't been until that moment, and the death of Christ brought it out to be. The death of Christ, you see, even in death, he is more powerful than any living man. And the effect upon Joseph is seen. And then just to finish off with that sort of concluding thought, really, more on the point, leaving the body. Matthew records it in chapter 27, verse 60. And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. We'd like to think, at least, it was hard for Joseph and for Nicodemus to leave him there. And that itself is a mark of grace if it's hard to leave the Lord. But the point here is, for all the affection that they showed, for all the care, for all the reverence with which they handled him, they left him in the grave dead. And for all that we warm to these men, we can feel ourselves drawn to them. All they can do, if you like, is wrap him and leave him. Because it's not to Nicodemus or Joseph that we look. They have no power to bring him back to life. They have no miracle working ability to restore him, to raise him from the dead. That has to come from above. And that's what we hope to move on to next time, which is God's care of his body. May the Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray.